Good evening. I hope you've all had a good day and a good Mother's Day. Our lesson tonight is going to be also in Luke chapter 5 and then a little bit in Luke chapter 6. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, that's where we were this morning. And this morning I made reference to the fact that Luke chapter 5 and 6 contains five controversy scenes that surround the life of Jesus. And they end up escalating to the point that plots begin to form against him. The way Mark describes it after listing these same five is it says that they began seeking how they were going to destroy him. It actually says it was the Herodians and the Pharisees who began seeking how they would destroy him, which is an unlikely pairing. But in Luke, it talks about those who had seen these things, they're going to try to plot against Jesus. And so these controversies, they have real world ramifications. What I thought we could do tonight is zoom out from the two that take place at the meal at Levi's house and look at these five and see what they tell us about the life of Jesus, the mission and identity of Jesus, and also something that I think, and we're going to start off by mentioning this, something that I think is a very important part of handling adversity and hardship. Because adversity and hardship, anytime you're doing anything, but especially when you're doing the work of the Lord, that's going to become a part of it. It's going to be something that you have to learn how to cope with and how to endure. And there's no way to do it on your own. I don't think grit is the answer. Grit might be helpful in some ways, but what Jesus does when he overcomes and when he processes the pain and the frustration that comes from the crowds turning against him or the controversies that arise in life, he often goes to his father. If you look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, this is when you talk about themes that each gospel writer picks up on. This is another one that's specific to Luke. Jesus does pray in the other gospels, but Luke really emphasizes that point. Luke has several parables specifically about prayer that are not in the other gospels. Luke, a lot of the stories about Jesus, like the transfiguration or his baptism or the calling of his disciples or Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, each of these, they happen in the other gospels too, but Luke is the one that tells you Jesus was praying when each of these things happened. So Jesus gives specific teaching on prayer. It's in Luke that the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. It's in Luke that Jesus, during all of these ministry events, prayer is added to the way the story is told. But then we're also just told simple things like this, like Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. But Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. I think that's one of the reasons why you find out that so many of the things that he does, these major events in his life, are surrounded by prayer. And why the disciples would come up to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. They have seen this example of him. This is something that he does. But again, it's kind of like fasting. He's criticized because his disciples don't fast. And there are people who think, well, fasting is just this, it's the way you look righteous and pious. But fasting is actually more than that. It's not just about looking pious. In fact, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about fasting, he tells them specifically, don't fast to look pious. Something real is taking place in that moment. And the same thing is true here with prayer. Jesus doesn't go to the wilderness by himself to pray so that his disciples will be impressed with how good of a prayer he is. He does so because there's genuine benefit to it, and it's an essential part of his ministry. It's an essential part of his kingdom work. And so if you look, verse 16 of chapter 5, he goes off and we're told that this is a custom of his. He does it regularly. And then the next verse, one day he was teaching and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Right, that is your introduction to controversy. Jesus is teaching and the Pharisees are there. This is the next verse is where those five controversy scenes begin. And it's there in verses 17 through 26 is a controversy about blasphemy, which we're going to talk about. And then the rest of the chapter are the two controversies we talked about this morning at Levi's house. He is criticized because he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. And he's criticized because his disciples don't fast like the disciples of John or the Pharisees do. And then when you get to chapter 6, we get some Sabbath day controversies. There's a controversy about picking heads of grain on the Sabbath as his disciples make their way through a field. And then in chapter 6 and verse 6, there's a controversy, another Sabbath controversy, where Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath. And then verse 11, this is the passage we referenced earlier, It says, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So this is where the plots form. So this five controversy scene is right there from verse 17 of chapter 5 through verse 11 of chapter 6. And how did it begin? It began with Jesus often going up in the wilderness to pray. Well, look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Look at how it ends. It was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So if you're looking for some bookends to these five controversy scenes, Jesus going and spending time in prayer to God, Jesus going and spending all night in prayer to God, what does that tell you about the way Jesus handles conflict? He handles it by going to God. He handles it by spending time in prayer. He handles it with quiet time with God, which is, again, an essential part of his ministry. And these five scenes are bookended with Jesus doing that. And if he's going to fulfill his task and mission, he's going to have to spend regular time in prayer with God. And I think that's perhaps a helpful lesson for us as we begin this whole study tonight. You're going to have hardship. You're going to have conflict. Sometimes even the good things you do for God, they might not go the way you plan. Sometimes you might have an idea of something that would be wonderful for the church to do, and then you try to implement it, and it doesn't go the right way, or there's not a lot of involvement, or you even get opposition. What do? Well, you go to God in prayer and make that a regular part of it. And perhaps that can give you new insights, new perspectives. Perhaps that can give you the patience that you need. Perhaps that will bring about success as you patiently continue to serve. But prayer is an essential part of any faithful and effective ministry. If you try to do mission work or any ministry or Bible teaching or anything like that without prayer, you're missing the key ingredient that will... that will be needed if it's going to have any success at all. And by success, specifically success in a spiritual way, success in a way that is pleasing to God, prayer has to be a part of what we do, and it is a part of what Jesus does. So with that said, let's look at chapter 5 and verse 17, and we'll begin walking through these controversies. The first one deals with something that has been happening. So I mentioned chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, one day Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So these teachers and Pharisees are there, and they're there from Galilee and Judea and even Jerusalem. So something has been happening up to this point in Luke, and there are these little clues, these verses that have been warning us that this is happening. What Jesus is doing is making an impact geographically. It is spreading. If you look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, right after he comes out of the wilderness with the temptations, it says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole surrounding district. Okay, so that area, news has spread. But then, look at verse 37 of chapter 4. It says, and the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And then you can look at chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So with each new step in the ministry of Jesus, word is spreading. Well, guess who's picked up on it? The Pharisees have. One of the things that we'll notice is two stories in Luke are rather similar. They both take place with Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath. Right after he begins his ministry, look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, and Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And then notice the next verse. and amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality. All right, wonderful story. Jesus goes into a synagogue, someone demon-possessed. He casts out the demon, a big show. Everyone's amazed. Do you notice what's missing right there? No one stands up and yells at Jesus for doing that on Sabbath. Like, he does the same thing. Like, he heals someone on the Sabbath right in the middle of a synagogue. And everyone's amazed, and they're all talking about, there is no controversy there. There's no opposition in this story. It's just Jesus does something incredible. But, and this is a key thing, and I think Satan often works this way. Once what you start doing begins to grow and begins to have more and more success, that's when more of the problems are going to come in. So Jesus, early on, he heals on the Sabbath, and no one says anything other than, wow, this is amazing. Crowds begin to show up, and people hear about it, and word is spreading. By the time you get to chapter 6, when Jesus goes into a synagogue, they don't even wait for him to heal. They're just watching him to see if he will, so that they can condemn him for doing it. And all of a sudden, Jesus can't even go into a synagogue without eyeballs on him, watching to see if he's going to do something controversial. So as word spreads, antagonists begin to appear and begin to show up in the crowds. They begin to follow Jesus into the Sabbath. They begin to, or into the synagogue. They show up whenever he's teaching or whenever he's healing, and they find fault with each thing that he does. He goes to Levi's house, and they're there to find fault. His disciples walk through a field on Sabbath, and they're there to find fault. So with the spreading news about Jesus, trouble arises, and that doesn't just end in chapter 6. You'll see that as his ministry continues, the trouble will continue and to rise right along with it, leading up to the darkness of the cross. Things are going to continually escalate throughout the entire Gospel of Luke until you get to that moment. And as Jesus dies on the cross, you may think that that darkness has overcome him and has won, but that's when the story of the resurrection bursts forth and you find out that victory was found in Jesus all along. And so it's things are at the beginning stages of that building process, but that's what these five controversy stories are demonstrating. And so Luke chapter 5, verse 17, now the Pharisees are there. And so now the things that he does, you're going to start having some pushback on them. So Jesus is healing. Verse 18, there were some men carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him and to set him in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him because of the crowd. All right, so that's another clue about how much things are spreading. You can't even get a paralyzed guy to Jesus now because the crowds are so tightly compacted around him. And so they come up with a strategy. Verse 19, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So usually the roof, they're going to have some wood up there, and then it's going to be a lot of like earth that they lay on top of that. And so they have to like dig into the roof to get to the roof, to the wood, to remove the pillars, to lower him down. There's actually not an easy way to do that without doing some damage to the roof. This is the type of thing that could, if you're the owner of the house, get you kind of upset at what they're doing. There are some people who I've read, and I don't know that, I doubt this is actually what's going on here, but in verse 20, right after they do this, they open up the roof, they lower him. It says, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." They think he's saying, "Okay, I forgive you for that. I forgive you for destroying the roof." But the point is, they have just done something rather risky in order to come to Jesus. And you would expect him to respond with anger about that or by saying, "What in the world are you doing? Wait until I come out. You know, I'll see you in an hour." But that's not what they do. They try to get to him immediately. And rather than being upset with him, he's very impressed with them. He actually likes it when people take that dangerous step of faith. And the same thing happens with the woman with the flow of blood. Remember, she's unclean because of that. She's not supposed to be going into crowds. She certainly isn't supposed to be going up and touching other people. And when she does that, she tries to be secretive about it so no one knows. And instead of Jesus turning around and rebuking her, he's impressed with her faith. And he's thankful for it. And he says, "Daughter, your faith is what has saved you here. The fact that you took that dangerous step." And so right here, I think you have a similar thing that's taking place. So Jesus says in verse 20, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And that's wonderful. In fact, I would say that's a much bigger blessing than what they were going there to get. They didn't even know that was the blessing that they were going to receive. They thought they were trying to get him healed. But Jesus offers them a different blessing. And a couple of things are going to happen because of this. One, it's going to show something about Jesus, something that is surprising and somewhat frightening. Particularly to the people around him, as you come to get deeper insights as to who he actually is. By saying, son or friend, your sins are forgiven you, Jesus is calling upon divine authority right there. And that's a powerful and frightening thing to do, but Jesus is the one demonstrating it. But another thing is Jesus is going to show, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, that he has the power to entirely heal an individual, both body and soul, inside and out, visible and invisible. Jesus can do all of the healing that you can see and the healing you can't see. And that's the type of healing that I believe the resurrection is all about. That's the type of healing that in the age to come we'll be able to experience, body and soul, when the body raises from the dead. And so Jesus is demonstrating in his ministry a glimpse of the glory that is to come. And these healings are a part of that. It's a part of not just teaching about the kingdom, but demonstrating the kingdom in its realest sense. And so Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, at that point, there's a lot of questions, I think, that could be asked. You could ask, okay, that's fantastic. Are you going to do the other healing also? Like, I wonder what the friends are thinking about right at that moment. Or the paralyzed man, what exactly is he thinking? So there's some confusion there. But I can tell you what the Pharisees are thinking. They begin thinking, he has no right to do that. Who does he think he is? If you look at verse 21, it says the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Now, notice, they're reasoning these things. It says they began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? So this is another clue. So we talked about Jesus saying that he forgives sins. If you were to pick up your Bible from the book of Genesis, you were to read the whole Old Testament, you know, up through Malachi or 2 Chronicles, if it's a Jewish Bible, they're arranged a little bit differently. If you were to read the whole story, and then you were to ask yourself at the end, okay, who forgives Israel's sins? Who forgives sins of humanity? Who forgives sins in the Old Testament? Who can do that? You would not walk away saying David. You wouldn't walk away even saying the priest. God is the one who forgives sins. I alone forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. I mean, that's what the Lord declares about himself. And so that's why they're saying, wait, who can forgive sins but God alone? It's because they've read their Bible and they know that God is the one who forgives sins. And so by Jesus declaring to forgive sins, he is either blaspheming or he is more than perhaps we have thought he is. And so Jesus makes that declaration, and they begin thinking this. This is blasphemy. And then Jesus takes the next step as to something that the divine can do. He picks up on the reasoning that they're doing within their hearts. This isn't something that they have come up to him and decided to discuss with him. Jesus is aware of even the thoughts and the hearts of man. That's also something only God is aware of. And so Jesus asks them questions and calls them out based on their thoughts. That would be that type of thing, like, you're thinking this, and then all of a sudden he tells you what you're thinking, his response, and you go cold. And it's like, what? Like, how did you know that I was possibly thinking that? But Jesus responds, he says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? And that's an interesting question. And it's not one that the answer, I guess, is just immediately obvious. Because, you know, on the one hand, perhaps a doctor over time could get someone to arise and walk. You know, maybe there's some illnesses where that type of thing can work. And over time and with natural resources and whatnot, you can do that. So there's an extent to which humans can do that. And there's also an extent to which humans have healed people before. Like, there are prophets and there are people in the Old Testament who have done some pretty incredible healings. So it's not off the table for humans to do that. Now, granted, humans would have done that, you know, through the agency of God. Like, God was the one actually doing it through them. But there's a sense in which you could say, well, maybe it's easier to say, get up and walk, because that's a miracle, but it's not forgiving sins, which is something only God can do. Humans have done some of these other things. And so some people might think that, but I think if you're talking about making a judgment on something, I think the answer is that it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Because the other one, you actually have to do something. Like, if you're a fraud, it's easy to say, your sins are forgiven. Because no one can see that, and nobody could test that. If I were to say, arise, get up and walk, I have bad news for you. You're probably not going to. Like, no matter how much I want to do that, I can't do that, and everyone will see that. Now, I also can't do the other, but no one can see that. So if you trust me enough, maybe you'll believe it. There are people, by the way, who have gotten others to believe they have that kind of power. And so I think the answer to the question is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. And so if Jesus can say that, then they're going to think, well, I don't buy that. But then if he can demonstrate his actual authority by healing the man in what can be seen, then that will show that he can heal in the way that cannot be seen. And so it's right after that that Jesus, verse 24, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately he got up before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And so Jesus offers evidence of his spiritual healing by providing a physical healing. He shows that he can heal the things that cannot be seen by showing that he can heal the things that can be seen. And I actually think that's a really important part of ministry. I think that's an important part of the work of the church. It is one thing to tell people that you can have your sins forgiven, and that there's a home in heaven that awaits for you, and that's wonderful news. It really is. I think you and I who believe that message think that that's the greatest news that there is. That is the good news. But at the same time, if you tell a world that doesn't believe that message, that, they're going to think, how can I trust you when I can't even see sin and I've never seen heaven and I've never seen forgiveness? Like, all of these things that you're promising, I don't even know that they're real, and I don't even know that you really even care about me, because those are the invisible things. How can we show that we care about the invisible things? It's by showing that we care about the physical things also. Jesus didn't say, I'll emphasize only the invisible and exclude the visible. No, Jesus showed that he could heal the soul by healing the body. And I think that's an important part of the work of the church. We need to work on souls. And one of the best ways to open up the door to the soul, and one of the best ways to demonstrate that we genuinely love the soul, is by showing that we love and can help the person wholly as well. It's like in James, if you see someone who's naked and hungry, feed and clothe them. If you want to show that your faith actually has some power to it, don't just say good things to the person, but actually help the person. Like, helping the person matters. And if you say, look, I'm sorry about that, but you can go to heaven after you starve to death, that would be great to go to heaven after you starve to death. But they might not trust you if you have food that you're not giving to them and you're just telling them about something that they can't see. One of the best ways to open up the door to the eternal spiritual healing that's provided by Jesus is to also show the healings that he did. Now, we might not be able to miraculously show those healings like he did, but we could help, we could serve, we could sacrifice, we could be generous. And I think these are all ways that we can continue on the ministry of Jesus, both body and soul. And I think you see that right here. So after this man is healed, he's healed completely. He's walking home and he's forgiven. And that's a wonderful and powerful healing, and that's something that can only be found in Jesus. And so people should be rejoicing. In fact, people are rejoicing. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God that they were and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." By the way, that's one of those verses that if you go to the book of Acts, you'll see a lot of those types of verses also. After different miracles that happen in the early church, or after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it'll say, "And fear spread among everyone, and they were glorifying God." And so this is one of those things where the early church continues on the work and the ministry of Jesus. What Jesus does in Luke, the church continues to do in Acts. So after that is where we get to the controversies we talked about this morning. And we'll go quickly through those, but that's where Jesus then, after this scene, always trying to get a little bit more controversy, he sees Matthew and ends up calling this tax collector, of all people, to become one of his followers. He's someone who, if you're just trying to please the crowds, you distance yourself from him for the sake of the crowds. But Jesus gets the crowds, and then he's going to challenge them by having a tax collector become one of his followers. And when he does that, now the crowds are going to be torn because they hate the tax collector, but they like Jesus, and Jesus is going to be associated with the tax collector, so who are you going to choose? And so the tax collector, he ends up throwing this big feast, and rather than avoiding it to save face, Jesus goes right into the middle of it, and people see it, and the word spreads, and he gets criticized for it. They say, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, who just healed someone physically and spiritually, he now is going to refer to himself as the physician. He says a physician or a doctor doesn't come to those who are healthy, but to those who are sick. And he's just demonstrated the type of healing that he's providing. He's providing whole healing. And that's what he promises here. That's why he goes to a house with tax collectors and sinners. They may not be paralyzed, but there's a lot of sickness in that house. And it's sickness that only Jesus can heal. Because he, as the Son of Man, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He can reach into the darkest places of humanity and bring about healing and bring about light and life. And so that's what he does. He goes to the area where the tax collectors and the sinners are gathered because he's the doctor who can heal that area. What happens to them if you ignore them? Like, what happens to them if you don't go there? Well, Jesus might be able to go and have a good time with the crowds, but these people who were created in God's image, they find themselves abandoned and alone and distant from the grace that God offers. Isn't that a tragic thought, to think of people who, because of the judgments that we have towards them, we wouldn't go to them with the good news that we like? You know, I get church growth strategies and things like that, and there is sometimes a tendency to want to reach out especially to the family who has the kids, and the husband would be a good teacher, and the wife would be involved in all sorts of things and teaching and helping, and you think, man, this is a great family. They have their act together. He has a good job. There's stability. The kids know how to behave in church, and we look at them and we think, that's the type of family that we want to have here. But at the same time, this is important to know, the guy who has never been to church, doesn't know how to act, maybe doesn't have a lot of money, maybe doesn't smell very great, maybe has made a lot of bad decisions in life, his soul was also created in the likeness and image of God. And his soul is as valuable as any of those other people that you just mentioned, or that I just mentioned. And what we see happening is it is so easy to show partiality to those that we think them becoming a fellow brother or sister will be a benefit to us all. This person, it's going to be a little bit of a headache if they come here, because we're probably going to have to help them a lot. We're probably going to have to teach them a lot of things. It's going to be a lot more work. So let's emphasize these people and maybe hope the best for these people. I'll say a prayer for you and then move on. But what Jesus does is he goes right to the people who are the hardest to love. And that's where he ends up making his impact. And I think that that's a hard part of the call of Jesus, but it's an essential part of the call of Jesus. And it's one that how you view yourself, I think, impacts how you view these other people. Because if you view yourself as a sinner who is in need and only has hope because of God's grace, who is thankful for the grace that he has given you, then you don't tend to look at the world around you and think, well, I'm better than that person and worse than that person. You don't tend to have that sort of, this is the good person, this is the bad person. You see yourself as equals with other people who are in need of the goodness of God. The higher you elevate yourself, the more people there are for you to look down on. And so the more that we put ourselves on our own pedestal, the larger that group comes that we might want to ignore as we look at the people who would be great to reach out to. And Jesus, who's actually at the very top and has to look down, for the sake of illustration, on everybody, he sees all of these people, whether you are a Zacchaeus or whether you are a Levi, or whether you are Nicodemus, like all of these people, or the woman at the well, all of these people are in need, and he doesn't exclude them. He'll actually go to a Pharisee's house and not too much later. And so Jesus will go to all of their houses, and Jesus will make an impact in each of these groups where he can. And so that's an important challenge, I think, as we read through it. But it's after that that they then begin to challenge him on the fact that his ministry has a lot of eating and drinking, and going to people's houses and then having these meals rather than the quiet fasting that you might see among the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Now, again, we started this lesson off by saying prayer is a really important part of Jesus' ministry. So maybe it's just his disciples aren't doing it. And that's actually how it's worded. In verse 33, the third controversy says, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And so maybe it's more just focused on them. But notice how both of these criticisms aren't even about things Jesus has done. And they're searching. That's what's amazing about the life of Jesus. If I had a large group of people who have traveled from all over to investigate my life and follow me everywhere and find fault, I hate to say it, but I bet they're going to find some stuff better than this, that some people who are with me don't fast enough. It was like, well, I mean, that's okay. That's on them. No, but when you look through this, they're trying to find fault with Jesus. And the things that they get are he forgives sins and heals people. Well, that's not that bad of a thing. They say that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Well, that's not Jesus doing anything wrong. That's Jesus being around people, but guilt by association is the only thing they can come up with. And then the other is true, that his disciples aren't fasting enough. Okay, well, even if that's the case, that doesn't tell you that Jesus isn't the Son of God or isn't doing great things. So they're kind of grasping at straws here. And you'll see that throughout this whole, all of these. There's no really good thing that they can pin on Jesus. They either have to lie about him or find some fault with his disciples or with the people that he associates with, because it's easy to find fault with them, but Jesus is really actually hard to find fault with. And so you see that becoming a problem, but Jesus encourages them to stop judging him and his movement based on their preconceived notions of what things ought to be like. You know, if they're looking for what they think the Messiah ought to be, they're going to miss who the Messiah actually is, because their preconceived notions of what he ought to be are askew. They are wrong. And if you are only looking for that, then this glorious God-centered thing could be happening right here, and you don't see it. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he's wearing this crown, and he has this plaque above his head that says the King of the Jews. You have this kingly moment there. And so many people actually saw it and then just went on their day like it was nothing, because that's not what they were looking for. They were looking for some other king. They were looking for gold. They were looking for power. They were looking for a military who could destroy their enemies. And they missed what was actually happening right in front of them. But not everyone did. The thief that was on the cross next to Jesus, he saw. And he came to recognize. So some people whose eyes are open are able to see the new that Jesus is doing. Whereas some people who are so focused on the way they want things to be will miss the new that's right in front of them, because it doesn't align with their preconceived notions. And I think that's what's happening here with the fasting. Instead of seeing what Jesus is doing, they're judging him based on what they've seen other people do. Well, the disciples of the Pharisees have done this, and they're good folk. The disciples of John have done this, and Jesus' disciples are not doing that, so it must be wrong. And that's not the right way to approach this. And so Jesus encourages them not to miss the new for the sake of the old. Some people are going to have the old, though, and think, that's good enough. I don't need anything else. And what Jesus is saying is, if that's your mindset, you'll miss what he's doing. So then, chapter 6, this is after the meal is over, and this is the last two controversies here. And in these two controversies, they're both Sabbath related, and I think they kind of build on each other. So the first one, it says, it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. And some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so again, we have here a critique, a condemnation. But notice again, verse 6, who is doing this? It says, as he was passing through the grain fields, his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. Again, who are they finding fault with here? It's not even Jesus who's doing it. It's the disciples who are doing it. And so again, it's guilt by association. But they say, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers, he says, it's really interesting that you would condemn them for that. Because, well, a couple of things. One is, if you were to read through all of the Sabbath prescriptions, like in the Law of Moses, there are some things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, certainly. There are some things explicitly stated. You're not supposed to go and open up the market on the Sabbath and go to work, try to make money. You're not supposed to go harvest. You're not supposed to gather wood and kindle it for a fire. There are some specific things that are mentioned. But there actually aren't a ton of specific things that are mentioned. Some of that definition of work kind of has to be teased out. And over time, it was. And people thought, well, is this considered work or is this not work? You know, it's like if you enjoy running and you go for a run on the Sabbath, you break a sweat. But is that work or is that like enjoyment? How much can you enjoy? Or what if there's an actual problem? Like if an animal falls into a pit, can you go help that animal out? By the way, that's an example Jesus uses. And he says, yes, you would do that. And so you have all of these, questions that arise about Sabbath. And I think one of the problems with so many of those questions is they forget what Sabbath was actually all about to begin with. If you read Exodus 20 and you read Deuteronomy 5, you have two different lists of the Ten Commandments that are given there. In Exodus 20, the motivation for Sabbath is the imitation of God, particularly in the week of creation. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. That becomes this formula for what his creation is all about and what his creation does. And so the Sabbath was sanctified and made holy. And so humans ought to, in imitation of God, remember that and to continue to keep the Sabbath holy. That's Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 doesn't actually talk about like the creation week. What it talks about is, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and they treated you harshly and miserably, and you had no rest. Now God is freeing you from Egypt, and he's giving you the promised land. I want you to take the seventh day, and I want it to be for you and your family and your servants and the foreigners that are in your land and even your animals, from like the king all the way down to the donkeys. Like everyone and everything rests on this day. Even the land, by the way, like every seventh year there was a Sabbath rest for the land. Like Sabbath was something that everyone participated in because it was a reminder that God did not create us to be enslaved. He didn't create us to be slaves to Egypt. He didn't create us to be slaves to work. He created us for something different than that, greater than that. He created us so that we could have fellowship with him. And Sabbath is this reminder of the rest that we have in the presence and fellowship with God. And so Sabbath was created as a gift to man. And so what so many of these other things have done is they've taken Sabbath, which is an essential part of remembering God's grace and God's goodness, and you've made it into, hey, did that guy pick a head of grain as he walked through a field? And the Sabbath was never meant to turn brother against brother about picking a head of grain as he walked through a field. And there's no passage in the Torah that says that. It's a way of taking a law and teasing it out into such a narrow interpretation that you can use it to say anything you want to say. And that's a natural human tendency. You can fall into that trap. And it's not always out of bad motives. Sometimes it's out of a desire for actual obedience. But You can let your desire for obedience cause you to say something the Bible doesn't actually say, and then in so doing, you end up condemning your brother, which the Bible tells you not to do, and so you end up in some problems, and I think that's what's happened here. And so Jesus is going to challenge them on that, and he's going to remind them of a different scenario, with a different Messiah. Remember, the Hebrew word Messiah doesn't just mean Jesus. It just means an anointed one. And there's another one back in the Old Testament who these guys like a lot. His name is David. And if you look at chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "And Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions.'" So he goes back to the Old Testament. He tells the story. There's the story. David is there with his companions, and they're starving. And they arrive, and the priest is there at the tabernacle, and he has bread, but it's not actual bread that they're supposed to be eating. It's the consecrated bread. It's the bread that's only for the priest to eat, and it's not for the common people. And so he has a decision to make. Do I let these people starve, or do I use this bread in a way that it was not created to be used for? What do you do here? And what he decides to do is to give them the bread. That's an interesting decision. And it's one that that actually, verse 4, Jesus says, was not lawful for any to eat. He actually does something that's not lawful there, because that's not what the bread was designed for. But again, it makes me wonder, what was the purpose of that consecrated bread? The purpose of it was a reminder of holiness. The purpose of it was the reminder of the presence of God. Like in the wilderness, the manna, I think it has a reminders of that God provided for his people. And so it's a reminder of the sacredness, the holiness, the provision, and the love of God. Okay? And it's for the priests. But there are also laws that say things like, love your neighbor as yourself. And you think, what do you do in a situation where I have bread in my hand, and I have the Lord's Messiah and these fellow countrymen of mine who are starving? Was that law about this being intended for the priests, was that law actually supposed to cause me to leave them alone and to starve in their need? Or is it possible that I can use this to do that, even though that's not what it was intended for? Like, what was the purpose of the law? Was it to keep a starving person from food? Or was it to be a reminder of the presence of God among his people? Well, I think it was. So in ordinary circumstances, I think you don't do that. But in this situation, he did. Now, was it right or wrong for him to do that? Well, Jesus does say it was unlawful. It was not something that the law of Moses told him to do. I think it was an act of loving your neighbor as yourself, because you have bread and someone's starving, and it probably would be a sin to ignore that person, but it might be a sin to help that. So what do you do? Well, he did it. And the point that Jesus offers is not to offer a commentary on whether that was the right decision or the wrong decision. The point, I think, is that these Pharisees still hail David as this great king and Messiah, and this person that they want a new Messiah to come and be like. And though, even though he actually did something that was unlawful, they still praise him and they still like him. And yet Jesus' disciples, they don't actually even break the law. Like, they don't actually even do something unlawful. And yet they're criticizing and condemning them for it. And so that just shows there's this bias in their hearts that's taking place, where David, they'll overlook things that he does in a difficult spot because they give him preference. But Jesus, who's right there in their midst, even when he doesn't break the law, they're going to find ways to condemn and critique. And so Jesus reminds them something. It's in verse 5. This is the final thing that he says to them about this. He says, "And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And that becomes a really important point, and it actually connects back to chapter 5 and verse 24, after they accuse him of blasphemy in their hearts, in their minds. It says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." We have these two statements about what the Son of Man can do, and they're both shocking. The Son of Man can forgive sins. That's something only God does. And the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. Now, again, if you were to read through the Old Testament and ask, all right, who is Lord of Sabbath? You're probably not going to say David, or you're probably not going to say a priest or something like that. Like, the Lord of Sabbath, it seems to be a designation that would only make sense for God himself. And yet Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath, and the Son of Man can forgive sins. The language of Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, and so there are some other passages where it's used also. Ezekiel is a prophet who's often called the Son of Man. And in some sense, it means basically a human person. That's basically what it means. But then in Daniel 7, there's this special significance that's given to it where this human person is actually the one who is chosen to become this king that is a ruler of all, and people of every nation, language, and tongue not only know him, but they worship and honor him, right? And so the Son of Man is given this elevated status to share the very throne room of God and to receive worship and praise from all of the nations, language, peoples, and tongues. And so all of that's happening, and Jesus is taking that Son of Man language, and he's showing some of the ramifications that perhaps you wouldn't have thought about. Like, if I were to read the Old Testament, you read that and you realize, oh wow, that Son of Man, now that Jesus says, he can also forgive sins. That Son of Man can also, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And you're realizing that the Son of Man, who shares the throne room with God and receives worship and praise, is also the one who forgives sins and is also the one who's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the embodiment of God himself. And Jesus is going to use that as his authority for the next thing he does on the Sabbath, which is the final controversy beginning in verse 6. It says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. All right, so notice how different this Sabbath healing is from the earlier one we read. The earlier one, everyone's just happy that he healed someone. Now that the problems have arisen, people are watching him to condemn and accuse him even before he does anything. So then, verse 8, he says, but he knew what they were thinking. And we already saw that he can do that. He's done that already. He knows what people are thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Now, that should be the easiest question that anyone has ever been asked in the whole history of the world. It's Sabbath day. Should you do good or evil? Should you save or kill? And you'd think you could say, oh, do good. Like, that's the very easy answer to that question, right? They struggle with it. Verse 10 says, after looking around at them all, like, they remain silent. No one can give him this answer. You know something that's interesting, and I don't know if this is intentional or not, but there is shortly before, about 150 or so years before this, there were some battles that were taking place, and there are some Jewish books written about them called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And one of the problems that the Jews ran into during the book of 1st Maccabees with some of their battles with the Greeks were that the Greeks could attack them on Sabbath, and if they didn't fight back, they would be killed, and they have no way to defend themselves. And so they convene, and they discuss what to do about fighting on the Sabbath, and they decide, we can fight on the Sabbath. If God is ever going to be honored by his people surviving, we have to be able to stand up for him, and so we have to do that on the Sabbath day, if that's when the battle is. All right, it was an interesting dilemma, but they figured out, yeah, we can kill on the Sabbath. Jesus asked the question, okay, you've already reasoned you can kill on the Sabbath if the need is enough. What about saving a life on the Sabbath? What about doing good on the Sabbath? If the need is there, can you do that? And here we have a man with a withered hand. The Sabbath was never intended to keep someone with a withered hand from being healed. The Sabbath was never intended to keep someone in pain because it's Sabbath, or to keep someone with an infirmity because it's Sabbath. Read through all of the Sabbath law in the Old Testament. None of it's intended to do that. And so Jesus asks a simple question, and it's a question that gets at the heart of those watching him. Are you so fixated on condemning me that you'll ignore a miracle that could happen right in front of you? By the way, they know the miracle can happen because they're watching him to see if he'll do it. It's like they already know that God is working through him. They already know he can do a miracle, but they're not focused on that at all. They're only focused on whether or not he'll do it on the day that they want him to. And if he does it on the wrong day, even though it's not even unlawful to do it, that's when they'll condemn them. And Jesus sees that. And I think in Mark it actually says in anger, he perceived the hardness of their hearts, because that is just a hardened heart at that point. But in anger, he ends up saying, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. When Jesus gets upset, when humans get upset, sometimes we insult or attack or punch or something like that. When Jesus gets upset, he heals. And when he healed this man, verse 11 says, but they themselves were filled with rage. That's a different response than we've seen after the other healings, where, like verse 26, they were struck with astonishment. Or earlier on where it says amazement, chapter 4 and verse 36, amazement came upon them all. Now when Jesus does something good, they're filled with rage. And as we'll see, that's going to progress. But how is Jesus going to endure all of these conflicts and yet remain faithful to his task and his mission and know the right course ahead? Well, I think the fact that this begins with him going off in prayer and it ends with him going off in prayer tells you an important part of the role of prayer as we encounter controversies in life. And I would encourage each of us to spend time in prayer this week. There are probably going to be things outside of your control that arise. Go to God in prayer. Make sure that's a priority in your life. Make sure that is something you set aside time to do. It is something that is real, something beneficial, and something that Jesus did. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian, please let that be known. You can name Jesus as Lord of your life and have your sins washed away in baptism. If you have the need, please come while we stand and as we sing.